You're listening to the teaching ministry of Houston's First Baptist Church, a relevant biblical community. For more information, visit houstonsfirst.org.
Grab your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm so honored and excited to be back with you. I pastor a church in the Dallas area called Providence Church in Frisco, Texas. This is kind of my home away from home, First Baptist. So anytime Greg asks me to fill in, I take a week off and come down to be here. I love you guys dearly. And again, it's an honor to be back. And I'm really excited. Greg was mentioning to me how you guys have been walking through this difference maker emphasis for your church. And I think what we're going to talk about today is going to really line up with where you have been. Let me just give you a little bit of a running start. So Paul is writing this letter that is 1 Corinthians in our Bible to the church in Corinth that has actually been influenced by the surrounding Greek culture, and that influence has led to a lot of division in the church. What I mean is the surrounding Greek culture was all about themselves and all about kind of pursuing wisdom and being elite intellectually. And so that kind of had worked its way into the church, so that one group of the church was saying, well, we belong to Paul. We're of Paul. We belong to the founding pastor. He baptized us. And then one group was, we're of Apollos. You know, Apollos was the great orator. He was highly intellectual. So, man, we're smarter than you guys. And then there was another group that's saying, we belong to Cephas. That's Peter. Maybe those were the Jewish converts. And so they're saying, man, we go way back, you know, to Abraham. So we're better than you. And then another group said, we're of Christ. You know, those are the people that do the Jesus juke, if you know what I'm talking about, right? The spiritually elite. Like, we don't need a human teacher. Jesus is our teacher, okay? And so what Paul is saying is, man, this boasting and putting yourself over another group in the church is causing division in the church, and it's really causing to damage the church. And so what he does in chapter 3 is he says, what is Apollos and what is Paul, but servants through whom you believed? So in other words, he's saying, not servants in whom you believed, all right, but through whom you believed. In other words, we're just the vessel God used. And so many times people, we have this tendency to try to put on a pedestal the vessels God uses over God himself. So, for instance, in Moses' time, he would lift up the bronze serpent, if you remember, whenever all of the people were bitten by serpents, and as they looked up at this pole being lifted up, they were healed. Well, in 2 Kings, we find out that the people of God were actually making offerings to this pole, all right? And Hezekiah comes and he breaks it up into pieces. You're worshiping the vessel God used. And so Paul is saying, look, we're just the servants. One planted, the other watered, but God is the one who gives the increase. And so now what he's going to do in chapter 4, I think, is very, very informative for us. He's going to say, you've really misunderstood your role, our role, and your role as a Christian, and then the ultimate goal. What is the goal for the Christian? You know, anytime you apply for a job, I think you have to ask three major questions. Number one, what is my role? Okay, so where do I fit in the overall organization, okay? What's my role? And then secondly, very related to it, what are my expectations? What's required of me in that role? What's hitting the mark in that role, okay? And then thirdly, what is the overall goal of the organization? So anytime I hire someone on our church staff, I want to make sure they know those three things. Here's your role, here's what's expected of you, and here's what our vision is, our mission is. And so I think that's what he's going to do in chapter 4. It's very important for us, friends, to know what is our role in Christ and what is the ultimate goal of God for his church. So let's look in 1 Corinthians 4 at first the role. Verse 1. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? So before I just jump into what the role is, that last two verses I think that I read are very important. Because you might say, well, Paul is talking about himself and Apollos, not everybody. But verse 6 and 7, he says, look, I've applied these things to us for your benefit. In other words, what I'm saying about us is true for you too. That again, you also, as I'll say in a moment, have been given these gifts and you're stewards as well. So in other words, this isn't just Paul and Apollos. This is anyone who follows Christ. Verse 1, what is your role? Here it is. You are servants and you are stewards. That's it. You are a servant of Christ. And what's important to note in verse 1 there of chapter 4, the word he uses that's rendered servant there is not the same word he uses in chapter 3, verse 5, when he says, what is Paul and what is Apollos, but servants. The word in chapter 3 is diakonos, where we get the word deacon from. Here in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul uses a word that he never uses again in all of the New Testament. And the word, listen to it, don't miss it, the word literally means an under-rower. The person at the bottom level of the ship who is rowing, unseen, unapplauded, endlessly toiling behind the scenes for his master. He says, that's the way, if you want to be honest, that's the way you ought to regard us. I'll never forget, my wife is brilliant. She has a nursing degree, but she also has a seminary degree. She graduated from Dallas Seminary. And I remember going to her commencement, and Dr. Chuck Swindoll, many of you know Dr. Swindoll, gave the speech. And I was sitting there, and here's Dr. Swindoll, and he's looking at all of these, about to graduate and going to ministry folks, okay? And he says, yesterday I was at the store buying a Mother's Day card. And I was distracted by the Far Side section. You remember that, right? Y'all with me? You know Gary Larson. Come on, it's brilliant stuff. So he goes, I went over to the Far Side cards, and he said, I saw a card that totally depicts what you're about to walk into. And he said that the card was basically, it showed a long pier, and there was this long line of slaves chained to each other on this pier. And standing behind them were these menacing Roman soldiers with their swords and their shields, and they were kind of frowning, looking at these slaves. And the slaves were kind of looking out in the water, and there was this big giant barge, this giant ship coming into the pier, okay? And one of the slaves looks at another slave and goes, hey, look at that ship. Look how beautiful, look how huge it is. I wonder what makes it go, right? And that's all the card says, right? And he said, and he looks at all these graduates and he goes, men and women, tomorrow you're going to line up on a pier. And you're going to cross the stage, and you're not just getting a diploma, you're actually being handed an oar. And you're going to go down to that bottom tier, and you're going to see other men and women who've come before you saying, welcome, under rower. Come take your place. He's saying, that's what we are. We are under rowers. It's not about us. The spotlight isn't on us. We don't direct the ship. The captain does. And this has huge implications for the way you do life if you understand you're an under rower. First of all, if you understand you're a servant and under rower, you know that your life is not your own. It doesn't belong to you to do whatever you want. It belongs to God. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20, he says, you are not your own, you were bought with a price. And in another scripture in Philippians, Paul calls himself a slave. And, you know, that might offend you, and you might say, wait a minute, I thought Christ came to set me free, not to enslave me. But the truth is, Romans 6 says, we are all slaves to the one we obey. Some of us are enslaved by a sin, or enslaved by pride, or enslaved by what others think of us. Whatever it may be, whatever you obey, you are already enslaved. And Christ came to purchase you with his blood to make you his slave. And when you start walking your life in submission to him, that actually is not slavery, but it's actually liberation. Because you are created to serve him and to follow his purposes for your life. And so we got to understand what freedom looks like. In Corinth, they had totally warped freedom in Christ. In fact, in chapter 5 and chapter 6, they were condoning gross sexual sin in their midst, just tolerating it. In fact, boasting in their freedom in Christ. In Galatians 5, Paul says, you were called to freedom, but don't let freedom be an excuse for your flesh. All right? To do whatever you want. People say, man, Jesus came to set me free so I can go do whatever I want now. No. He didn't come to set you free so you can go do whatever you want. In fact, he came to set you free from doing whatever you want. Because we were all enslaved to our flesh and our lust and our desires, and we couldn't help but go that way. And Christ came to set you free from that, so that you would live your life. So what I'm saying is an under rower submits himself to the word of God. Not what I think, whatever I say goes, but whatever God's word says, I submit to it. And I live my life by it. An under rower knows the spotlight isn't on him. It's not about me. And friends, there's great freedom in knowing I'm an under rower. I don't have to keep up with the Joneses and try to make a name for myself. In fact, an under rower knows that the joy comes when my puny little life is used to not make my name great, but to make the name of Christ great. Why? Because Isaiah, God says that all who were formed for his glory. And I'm telling you, when your life is used to bring him glory, that's when you really will start to experience fulfillment. It's what you were made for. John the Baptist, baptizing people, everyone coming out to him. They asked him, who are you? Are you the Christ? Are you the prophet? Are you the one? He's like, no, I'm just a voice in the wilderness. I'm an under rower. I'm just preparing the way for the one whose sandals I'm unworthy to loose. And so when Jesus comes and people leave John to follow Jesus, his disciples come and say, John, we got a problem. Your numbers are diminishing and Christ are increasing. They're leaving you to follow him. John says something that's so amazing. He goes, this joy of mine is fulfilled. I'm fulfilled because people are forgetting about me. And they're following Christ. That's what an under rower is about. And an under rower knows that my life, again, isn't mine to direct. When my life has maybe fallen into a rut, there have been times where I've tried to try to fix it myself, put my hands into it, and try to make the plan that I think ought to happen. Maybe that's you today. You're like, man, I don't know where my life is headed. I'm upside down right now. Here's my encouragement to you. If you're a Christian, listen to me. Here's what you ought to do. Row. Just keep rowing. What I mean is press into the word. Press into your relationship with Christ. Pursue knowing him. Get involved if you're not in the local church. And pour your life into serving the body of Christ. Just keep rowing. And I promise you, he's the captain and he will direct your ship. You're an under rower. And so number one, you're an under rower, you're a servant. But then number two, I think we need to hear this in America. We are stewards. Listen to me. This ought to give you a holy fear. In fact, you ought to feel the weight, the burden of this word. Oikonomos, steward. You know what that word means? That a steward is one who administers the resources God entrusted to him according to his wishes. And what does he say that has been entrusted to me? The mysteries of God. In 1 Corinthians 2, he says, we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. In Ephesians 3, Paul says that the mystery of God that was hidden before but has now been revealed is that all people, Gentiles, all people can be numbered among the people of God because of the blood of Christ. All of us who are separated from God, here's the gospel. Because of what Jesus did by dying on the cross to pay for our sins, when we put our faith in him, we can become part of the people of God. And what Paul says is that blows me away that God has put that in my lap. And I've got to go and administer it. Give it out. I'm a steward of the mysteries of God. Do you understand that this word of God that so easily comes into our hands in our country and in our day, that there were years that this word was not translated in the vernacular, the common language of the people, and many people actually died to make sure that it was translated into the vernacular? Do you know that this word of God that today in some countries is outlawed? But even forget that, what Paul is saying here is this truth that was hidden for years has now been revealed. And he's saying, man, it's like a weight on me. I've got to deliver it. I've got to give it out fully. Think of a pharmacist now with me. A pharmacist is required to administer whatever medicine has been prescribed and not to substitute it with whatever kind of thing he thinks might help it or make it better. A pharmacist is not at liberty to add to the prescription or to take away or even to not deliver it. He's got to deliver it. He's got to deliver it. Do you feel the weight of it? I think of the pastors that I have the privilege of training. I go to the Middle East periodically, and men and women who have come to faith in Christ in Iran are sent to this neighboring country where we have a training site. And then the goal is we train them, and then they go back into Iran and plant underground churches. And I go for about a week every other year I go, and I preach, teach them on preaching and evangelism. And let me tell you, there are times, and you can't fault them, where some of them are coming to get trained, and in the back of their mind, they're thinking, wait a minute, what if this is my step to get to the West? What if this is my door to be able to go to America? Because everyone wants to come here and get comfortable. And let me tell you, when I know they got the gospel, and I've seen them, they've said this to me, they've looked at me, is when they do this. They say, Afshin, and some of them even get their visa, even get their passage to the West. And they deny it, they decline it. And they go, Afshin, I can't know what I know and not go back to Iran. I can't know, they feel the weight of the knowledge of the scriptures that's been given to them. And they're like, I can't go to America and get comfortable. And I'm saying, do we feel the weight of it? So your role, you're an under rower and you're a steward. You've been entrusted with something. So what's the job description? What's the expectation? Let me say it that way. Look at verse 2. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. There it is. Not they be found successful in the eyes of the world. You have one job, one item on your job description, and here it is. Are you faithful with the word of God I gave you to administer it to the people I put in your path? Your children, your neighbors, your coworkers. Do you feel the weight of this? Again, a pharmacist gives it in full measure, doesn't get anything back. I think of Acts chapter 20 where Paul says this. He says, I am innocent of the blood of all of you. In Acts 20, because I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God's word. In other words, not just the parts that scratch your itching ears. All of it, even if it offends you, because it's what you need. And so why would anyone shrink back from doing that? In Acts 20, he says that false teachers will come in and their only purpose is to draw away a crowd after them. And so he's saying, look, that's not what I want to be about. I want to be innocent of the blood. I'm not looking at numbers. I'm looking at, was I faithful to take this word of God and to preach it boldly and faithfully? If anyone leaves, so be it. That's why he says, don't pass judgment before it's time. Don't look at something and go, oh man, they must be so faithful. And he goes, you know what? I don't even judge myself because my judgment is faulty. Only God looks into my heart and can see the motive behind what I'm doing. And so I'm waiting. He's going to judge me. And the only thing he's going to judge me by, again, is were you faithful with what I gave you? In 1 Corinthians 15, he says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. And so, friend, if you're a Christian, we just want, again, difference maker. Do you feel the weight of the gospel that has been given to you? And I think verse 6 and 7 goes on to even expand it, not just the gospel. He says, what do you have in your life that was not given to you? Do you understand that? And if it was given to you, you're not to boast, you're a steward. You're to say, wait, all these gifts that God gave me, I'm going to be held accountable. Was I faithful to administer them, to distribute them? Your time. So the psalmist says, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. What are we investing our time in? We're going to be held accountable to it. Your talents, the giftings that God gave you. Bible says in 1 Peter that these gifts were given by God, that this, they're in varied ways, and we're to be good stewards of them. In Ephesians 4, it says that they were given to us for the building up of the church. Not just so I can go and become famous or make a lot of money. No, God gifted me for his glory. To pour it, employ it in the church. And then, man, what about our treasure? I mean, do we not need to hear this in America? The money that you have that God has given you is not yours. You are a steward. And I say a person who understands that he's a steward will be a generous giver. Here it is. When you think your money is yours, then you start thinking this way. How much money should I give to the church, or how much money should I give to this ministry or whatever? But when you understand that your money is God's, then you start asking this question. How much of this money God has given me dare I hold back for myself? And the rest of it, God, it's yours. And so look, we're stewards. He's given us gifts. So do you understand your role? That you are a servant, it's not about you, and that you're a steward and you're going to be held accountable? Were you faithful? And then you got to know the goal. You still with me? Say yes, yeah? Let's look at the goal, verse 8. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings, and would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To this present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Now, I don't have time to hit all of that, but what he's saying there, I believe, is this. You've got the wrong goal in mind. I wonder if we're on the same team, because it's as if you've already hit the finish line, but we're still rowing. Get involved. Get in the game. You're acting like you've already arrived. You're reigning. It's like you're in heaven already. But there's still work to be done. And so just to sum it up into two areas, I'm going to say it this way. Number one, the goal of knowing him. And number two, the goal of making him known. So knowing him, he says, you guys are already wise in Christ. But we are fools for Christ. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 3, he says, if anyone thinks he is wise, let him consider himself a fool so that he may gain true wisdom. What that means is this. Don't think that you have arrived in your knowledge of God. He says, I look and I see a whole mountain still ahead of me of the knowledge of God. In Philippians, he says, not that I have already obtained, but I press on towards the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I want to know him and to fellowship in his suffering and to be conformed to his image. I've got so much more to go. And sadly, so many Christians just settle for just a very shallow knowledge of Christ. And they got the wrong goal in mind. It's like, you know, let me give the illustration of like in dating and marriage. So you see, the guy sees the girl across the room and says, wow. And then asks a friend to go and get her name, right? Then you finally go over and ask her maybe for her number. I don't know what you do, right? Then after a while, I got lucky, I think. It just fell in my lap. But anyways, after a while, you pursue this girl, and then you ask her out, and then you go out on a few dates. And the next thing you know, you sell all your possessions to buy a rock that big, all right? And you put it on her hand, okay? And then you romance the girl, right? I mean, you're pursuing her. You're sending her chocolate. You're sending her flowers. You're writing her the cheesiest notes. It's all good, right? You're pursuing her heart, right? And then you know what happens, sadly, is we get to the wedding. And most guys, a lot of guys, do this. Mission accomplished. And they got the wrong goal. They think that's the finish line, when actually, when you say I do, that's actually the starting line. November 15th, 2008 was not the finish line for me and Meredith. That's the beginning. Now all of life is us, by God's grace, loving each other, putting each other before ourselves so that we would continue to become one. Same thing in salvation. When you become a Christian, that moment is not the finish line. Okay, I'm in heaven. We're good. That's the starting line. Yes, you become in Christ and you are justified. But now all of life is you pursuing this knowledge of Him. Do you pursue that? And then secondly, what about making Him known? What about the mission? What about why God has left us here? Have we forgot the goal? In John 17, Jesus prays this way about the disciples. He says that the world hates them and they don't belong to the world. So you might think, well, let's get out of the world, right? No. He says, I send them into the world. Why? So that others, I pray not only for them, but for those who will believe in me through their word. If you're a Christian, you should know this, that your mission, again, difference maker, your mission is to go out and to be a witness in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. To make disciples of all nations. And most of us would say, oh yeah, I'm on board with that. But if we're honest, we have a competing mission. I want to be comfortable. I want to make a lot of money, take care of my family, send them off to college, make sure they get a good living and all. Now, these things aren't bad in and of themselves, but where these things supersede or even hinder our ultimate mission for being here, I think we've got to look into our hearts and see if we've got some idols. Why are we even here? You're reigning, he's saying. America, you are reigning. And we are being beaten, made fools, and we're serving him to get the message out. A couple of things happened recently that just really woke me up to this. I wonder, have we forgotten why we're even here? One local and one national. So local, Farmersville, Texas. A little community just up the road from me. The good folks of Farmersville, some of them, not all of them, some of them were up in arms because the Collin County Islamic Association wanted to build a cemetery there. And there was a pastor, stay with me, a pastor who actually in that community stood up and said, we've got to stop this. If they build their cemetery here, then more Muslims will come to our community. Like that was a bad thing for him. And I'm thinking, why are you even a pastor? A pastor should say, praise God, if they build this, Muslims who need to know about Jesus will come into our community. And we might actually live out our calling. Or how about, again, the Syrian refugee crisis all last year, right? Or even earlier this year, really. And I don't want to get political on this, but obviously so many people start saying, man, close the borders. Some even said, let's deport Muslims out of here. And I was asked actually to go to Washington, D.C. to sit on a panel on Capitol Hill to give a Christian perspective on the refugee crisis. And if I may share with you what I shared there, I said, look, I'm an American and I want my government to protect me. I do. I want them to vet anyone coming into our country. I want to make sure the terrorists don't have easy passage in. I do want that. But I also will say, as a Christian, I have an obligation and I have a mission that I've got to think about. The obligation is very clear. Jesus, first of all, himself was a refugee when Herod wanted to kill all the children And I'm thankful that Egypt didn't close its borders to Jesus and his family. But furthermore, let me say it this way. The scripture says we are to care for the sojourner and the foreigner, especially the orphan and the widow among them. But let me move beyond obligation to opportunity, because this is where I want you to see the vision. Do you understand that, man, if people fleeing radical Islam come into our community, what an amazing opportunity we have? Listen to me. Now, stay with me. I don't have time for you to clap. Hold on. Listen. I got a clock. Listen. Listen, I'm from Iran, was born here when I was 2, moved to Iran when I was 6, the revolution hit. Now, we weren't technically refugees, but my family did leave that turmoil in Iran, and we came here to seek refuge in America. And let me just say, the Iran hostage crisis hit, and I know what it's like to be from a place that's hated. And we had rocks thrown through our window in Houston. People threaten to beat up my brother and I. I share this not to throw a pity party, but just to say one Christian lady, a tutor in the second grade in my life, I'm so thankful that she looked at me and she looked at my family and didn't see threat, but saw opportunity. And she loved me and handed me a New Testament. And listen to me. 10 years later, I read that New Testament and came to faith in Christ. And so I'm just saying, look, if you're a Christian, you can't just think protection, comfort, safety. There's got to be something that overrides that in your heart. Jesus himself was going to Jerusalem, and his disciples tried to dissuade him from going there. And he said, I'm going to go there to suffer, die, and rise again. And Peter says, no, this shall not happen to you. Don't go there. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, for you're mindful of the things of man, not the things of God. My goal isn't to save my life, Peter. It's actually to give it as a ransom for many. How about Paul in Acts 20? Here's what he says. I'm going to Jerusalem, and I know that affliction and imprisonment await me there. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, but only that I finish the course of the ministry God gave me to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. So what he's saying is this. I've got something more important to me than even my life, and that's the mission God gave me, the goal he gave me. The goal of a Christian is not to extend his life by any means possible, but to spend his life every day that God gives him, following and fulfilling the mission he's given us. And I say to you, listen, I got to pray. I say to you, we cannot applaud missionaries who go overseas in harm's way to preach the gospel, but when the mission field comes to our community, now we want to board up our windows and say, get out. And so listen, this happens all the time for us. Do we have the right goal? Parents love their children, teach them the Bible, talk to them about missionaries, tell them to give their allowance to missionaries, do all this, and guess what? They go off to college and they pay for their college degree, and after their college, they come back and say, Mom, Dad, God called me to the mission field. Oh, whoa. No, not you. You're going to waste the degree we just got you. Waste? Do we have the right goal in mind? And so I say before I pray, I'm a servant and a steward, and I've got a goal, and my dream is not what anyone thinks about me, but when I stand before Jesus, that he would look at me and say, well done, good and faithful servant.
Thank you for listening to the teaching ministry of Houston's First Baptist Church. We invite you to worship with us anytime you're near. We're located at the corner of I-10 West and the 610 Loop. Visit us online at houstonsfirst.org.